Let's begin with, we'll look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, and I'll read verses 5 through 7. The Word of God. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Let me tell you the two sermons I'm not bringing this morning. Before I tell you what I am bringing, Yesterday, I was kind of looking through some sermons I'd preached recently. In the past, I've tried to bring you a message just that I'd preached in my own congregation. And by the way, I wanted to throw in that the ARPs have a board member here because we're just a very overlooked denomination. So we always seize every opportunity we can to kind of tout ourselves. But I've enjoyed the opportunity I've had to get to know Jeff Kingswood, Canadian brother, and know of his high esteem and love for the seminary and share that. And so... Anyway, this morning I thought I preached a sermon in October entitled The Reality of Hell. Maybe I could bring that and just kind of show how one pastor tries to present the doctrine of hell in a congregational setting. And then last night I was like, no, I'll preach a sermon that I preached a couple years ago from 1 John 2:18-25. And so this morning I woke up and I was reviewing that, planning to bring that one on the Christ, the Antichrist, and just why I was going to emphasize how God preserves his saints. Around 8:15, I decided to just kind of set both of those ideas aside this morning, and I just sat down and in about 30 minutes scribbled out what I have here. And it's called Five Things I Wish I Had Heard When I Was in Seminary. Maybe you get this a lot from pastors, I don't know. I've been in ministry for 8 years now, senior pastor for 7, and I'm reaching that point in my ministry life where more and more of my time and phone calls are going to friends and peers of mine, as they are dropping out, as their marriages are now reduced to almost ashes. Yesterday I was with a dear friend, and we hadn't seen each other in several months. We got our lunches, and he said, well, I said, how are you? He said, well, I don't know, a quote, I don't know whether I need to leave the ministry or leave my church or start antidepressants. And he's not someone who I think would have any intention of doing that last one, but that's kind of where he was. And 7 or 8 years in, that's where a lot of my friends are. I had a sabbatical last spring for 3 months for my church, and it was much needed. And it was I learned a lot, and I've put a lot of things into practice since I got back. So I come with an address, whether it meets the criteria of a sermon or not, I don't know. But five things I wish I had heard when I was in seminary. And how much time do I have? What time do we need to be done? Someone let me know. What's that? Noon. Oh, that's going to be more than enough time. All right. So, hope you're excited. First, books are no substitute for friends. Books are no substitute for friends. You know, your seminary years, the books are expensive. And we invest a lot of money in them. We can break the bank on them. We need them. We spend a lot of time with them. We grow very fond of them. And maybe that's why when you finally get that call and they ask for a picture to put on the staff church page, you're going to make sure they take a picture of you standing in front of your books. And one of the things that's so important to remember is that we read books in order to serve people, not the other way around. The call to ministry is not to give you license to have time just to read books. Books are incredibly important. And I'm a curmudgeon. I love to read. But books are not a substitute for friends. In this passage that I began with in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he came to Macedonia. He was tired. He was afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fears within, in a place where he was downcast. And what he says is that God comforted me, and he comforted us by the coming of Titus. Someone that he knew well, someone who knew him well, and he was refreshed by the presence and company of a friend. Proverbs 17:17 announces that a friend loves at all times, And it says all times. It says times you will be downcast in ministry. You'll be downcast often. And that's when you're going to need a friend. Ideally, someone, you could ask, is there anyone who basically knows my whole story? Someone that knows my whole story and can be trusted with it. And it's kind of mutual. They've shared the same. Iron sharpening iron, heart to heart, brother to brother. So many things that Calvin did in Geneva that were essential to the work of Reformation in that city, and we pay attention to them. His expository preaching every other week, preaching every day, and all these things that he did to get the word in the hearts of the people. But I think one of the things he did that was overlooked was the way that he formed the company of pastors. The pastors in that town, under Calvin's leadership, met every week together. And they'd be in a setting kind of like this. And there would be time for worship. And there's also a gathering weekly to study God's word together. And there's a chance to learn God's word. But just imagine the duress that they felt as they were experiencing the pressure of the Roman Catholic Church, the tremendous frustration. We now know from the minutes of Geneva that it took about 15 or 20 years of Calvin's ministry in Geneva before a majority of the people in Geneva could recite the whole Lord's Prayer. So the frustration of slow growth, all of them experiencing this, but every single week they got to come together with their brothers who were in the same situation. And one man who's been writing on this said, quote, Calvin believed that Scripture should be interpreted in community. Exegesis, as he understood it, does not occur simply at a pastor's desk, but through studying with one another as iron sharpens iron. The solitary pastor for Calvin was a danger to himself and others. That lines up with Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. And I'm seeing men that I know and went through seminary with and who are incredibly gifted and have zeal for souls, but they got into ministry and through a combination maybe of location and just the demands of each day, lost that tight connection with brothers in the faith. And they became isolated. And then they became downcast. And there was no one there to comfort them. And then they sought out their own desire. And I don't even mean sinfully. I just mean they just started making some really dumb decisions. And their families began to really become malnourished by the lack of their presence. And that all just accumulates to eventually a good man who has a lot to offer to the church having to leave ministry altogether. So I just want to ask, you're taking this seminary time not just to build up your bookshelves, but to build up that shelf of your heart with a few well-chosen, wisely chosen friendships and cultivating those that you can go out into ministry and have something of your own company of pastors. Thankfully, with social media and with the phone and all these things, you don't have to be in the same city anymore. But I just want to emphasize, books, necessary, that there are no substitute for friends. Second thing I've learned, pastors and elders need time together without an agenda. Pastors and elders need time together without an agenda. Think about Jesus and his disciples, and then later the apostles, as they're doing their ministries. They're traveling from town to town, city to city, sometimes by a ship. And they didn't have, you know, smartphones where the whole time they're getting dinged with texts from their parishioners, their congregants, and other things that are constantly needing a response. They had these periods of hours at a time throughout their day and their week where they were just walking on a road. And there was no agenda. And they were just together. They were just talking. What is it that creates a band of brothers in the military? How many here of you all here have served in the military? We have a few, yeah. And you're not just at your battle stations always. What creates that band of brothers is that combination of that intensity of the training and being in battle, but also there's a lot of downtime. And in the midst of that, heart gets knitted together with heart, and there's this band of brothers mentality. I think when Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and there's weeping, I mean, there's just their hearts were so knit together. It wasn't just because of all that they had done together, though what they'd done was absolutely amazing and set up this epicenter church in Ephesus. But they knew each other. They knew about each other's lives, about each other's families. They had a sense of each other's personalities. They'd shown forbearance to one another. There had been a lot of downtime in the midst of walking and waiting. And I've seen oftentimes pastors' intercessions get into trouble when they start going a whole year, sometimes 2 years, sometimes 3 years. And the only time they're all together is when they have an agenda to work through and they're squeezed for time. and how refreshing it is to those relationships when you have, whether it's a retreat annually, or having the guys over to your home for a barbecue, or just taking guys out for lunch just because, and saying, I got nothing on the churches I'm going to talk to you about. I just want to see, how are you doing? How's life? That totally changes the whole experience in those meetings, the way that the agenda then flows, the way that men understand each other. And it's very easy to just get locked into agenda-driven ministry. So focus, make sure that you and your ministries have time with the elders when there's not an agenda. There's actually been studies done recently on organizational culture that have shown that when you take a leadership team, whether it's a nonprofit, a business, a church, whatever, if they start taking 20% of their time just to hang out together, the yields in productivity make it at worst a wash. The productivity of that team will increase at the minimum 20%, but oftentimes 50, 60, and even 100%. As people build trust together, unleashes creativity, all those things. And so make sure that there's just time for relationships. We're made in the image of a triune God. He both does mighty works, and he enjoys incredible communion within the life of the Trinity. And we were created not to be good at one and bad at the other, a real doer but a bad beer, or a great beer but not a doer. That's a sign of immaturity. We're called to be able to be and do, and experience that with your elders. Third, so books are no substitute for friends. Pastors and elders need time together without an agenda. And third, your to-do list hates you. Your calendar loves you. Now, why do I say that? Because your to-do list lies to you, and your calendar tells you the truth. We just sang Psalm 127:2, and it has that, Psalm 127, and verse 2 says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious trouble, for the Lord gives to his beloved rest. The Lord gives to his beloved rest. It really hit me a few years ago. I think I was reading, was it Chris Lundegaard, who wrote kind of an updated version of John Owen's Sin and Temptation, The Enemy Within, and it was perhaps somewhere in the introduction or later on, he's kind of inserting his own comments about the importance of a personal devotional life. And he says, if you object to the call to have a personal devotional life by saying, I don't have time for it. So remember this, God never calls you to do more than he gives you time to do. And so if you don't have time to do all that you're trying to do, this is logical deduction, right? Y'all study logic first year. If God never calls you to do more than he gives you time to do, and you don't have time to do all that you need to do or feel like you want to do, you can be sure of something. You are trying to do more than God is calling you to do. And it's so easy just to build up that to-do list and just someone asks you, hey, can you do this for me, or can you come to this meeting? And you say, sure, and you pile on your to-do list, and then you end up shortcutting things or overlooking things altogether. I have finally learned, it's been huge, I don't have a to-do list anymore. Daily to-do list does not exist. I only have my calendar. And if someone says, hey, could you do this for us, or could you try and draft this for us, or come to this meeting, whatever, I said, let me get back to you. I look at my calendar. And if I can find a place to put it, I say yes. If I can't find a place to put it, I just tell them, I'm sorry, I'm not able to do that. Your calendar tells you the truth. And the truth that we oftentimes don't want to hear, especially if you have leadership aspirations, is that you're not God. You are finite. That's part of God's gift to you. It's in vain that you stay up late. Here's one way you know you're overcommitted. It's 9 o'clock, everyone's going to bed, and you're anxiously trying to knock out a to-do list that's undone. God gives to his beloved rest. He's the one who neither sleeps nor slumber. He has the omnipotence. You do not. And your calendar will tell you the truth. So make sure that you, I just would encourage you, even now in seminary, to begin practicing that. That will really change your life, and it just puts you there with how much time you've got and how much time you don't. Your to-do list hates you, just makes you feel guilty and lies to you thinking you can do more than you can do. Your calendar loves you because you think in terms of the finite time God's given you. Fourth, and I can't impress this one enough, your devotional habits and family habits in seminary will not change after you graduate. Your devotional habits and family habits in seminary will not change after you graduate. I did a seminary 106-hour credit program. I did seminary in 3 years. I finished second in my class in terms of GPA. I had an 8 to 10 hour week part-time job on the side, and I maintained an hour a day of personal devotions unrelated to anything in class for those 3 years. And I was able to do it without having a marriage that was hanging on by a thread when I graduated. You know how? I was single. But I've watched some of my friends who were keeping up with me, and they had a wife, and they had a child or two or three, and they were doing that part-time job, and they were trying to do this in 3 years, and they graduated with marriages that were hanging on by a thread, and they told their wives for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, honey, once we get past this, I don't have all these assignments and all these things, it'll be different. It won't be. You know, Jesus talks about the difference between building your house on a rock and building it on the sand. And how are you going to know the difference? Well, when the winds blow and the rains come down and beat against that house, the one built on the sand is going to crumble and the one built on the rock isn't. And if the house of your priorities is crumbling under the mere wind and rain of seminary, you are not going to be able to rebuild it in the storm of ministry. And so if you don't have time to be doing all of your seminary, and being the husband and the father, if that's your calling that God's called you to be, and have time for devotional life, you need to slow down what you're doing in seminary. There is no shame in extending a year of your program or however that works, because you're not going through like the single guy. God's given you other obligations and callings. And if you do go through the wind and the rain of the seminary curriculum with your house intact, you have a really good chance that you're going to maintain those priorities when you get into the storm of ministry. Some of y'all might need to go home today and say, honey, I got to confess I've been lying to you. I've been saying that once we finish this semester, once we finish this seminary, then I'm going to have, you know, it'll be different. And it's not going to be. So what do we need to do to change this now? And this is where, again, I'm on the phone with men who their seminary lives lack that, and it does not get repaired when they get into ministry. And now they're out of ministry. So your devotional habits and family habits in seminary will not change after graduation. So take this as an opportunity to establish those habits and do what you need to do. And this is, again, where the friends help. Someone that has that same priority. Hey, let's run this race together. Let's hold each other accountable. But again, God does not call you to do more than he gives you time to do. And related to this, pick your role models carefully. It's been sobering for me as I've gotten farther along in life. And I started at Greenville RP as a 29-year-old single man. They called me to be the senior pastor when I was 29 and single. So I could do 70 or 80 hours a week of ministry, no problem. It didn't wear me out at all. I could do it week after week after week after week. Then I took a wife. Then God blessed with a child. And then a second child. And I wasn't changing initially that 70-hour week schedule. And it just kind of ran me into the ground. It's one of the reasons that I took a sabbatical last spring and got some priorities back in place and got some staff help and some other things that were needed and all that. But I also stepped back and I realized, man, some of the men, both that I know well and I don't know well, but I just admire and esteem them. I don't want my wife to be like their wife. And I actually don't want my children to be like their children. And you know, some of the men that I view as kind of just moderately successful in ministry, colleagues of mine, I'd love for my wife to have their wife's countenance. I'd love for my children to be in their 20s and 30s and walking with the Lord the way their children are walking with the Lord. And maybe I need to kind of recalibrate the men that I'm esteeming. And that was kind of a big combination of an aha and oh no moment together. But it's been really helpful to do that. So, you know, it's going to help your habits now if you start thinking about who are you learning from? Who are you trying to imitate? Fifth and finally, and I wish that at my seminary they had made a bigger deal of this. Maybe here at GPTS they do a great job with this. But I'll put this question to you today. Are others sure that you are called to ministry? I'm not asking if you're sure you're called to ministry. Are others sure that you are called to ministry? So I'm talking with men right now who Others, we all knew for sure, they were called to ministry. The gifts were there, the passion was there, the character was there, on and on. They were neglecting some of these things, and now they're really struggling in ministry, hang on by a thread or out, hopefully to come back in. Because it wasn't what we call moral failure. They're just, the home life shriveled. I've got other men that I talk with who, I mean, they came under care like 8 years ago, and they still haven't gotten a call. And they're still holding on to that dream. And the thing that everyone but they seem to know is that it was just their dream. Are you chasing just your dream? Because if so, most likely, if you're smart enough, you'll graduate from seminary and you'll pass licensure exams. Because most presbyteries will not have the knowledge of you or the gumption to say, a man who put all that time into seminary, are we going to tell him that he shouldn't be licensed? We don't see the gifts and calling. And so now you're going to be in the system. And now you're going to think, well, hey, I got my MDiv. And hey, the presbytery said that I can be licensed. So now it's kind of reinforced. That's my external call. And no church is calling. And no church is calling. And no church is calling. And you got a wife who's hanging on here. You got kids who are getting older. And you got a life that the length of that path is getting shorter and shorter with each year. And here's the saddest part of it. The saddest part is that most of those men, most of these kind of men, would have made amazing ruling elders. And the church today, as I see it, has a greater shortage of outstanding ruling elders than it has shortage of outstanding teaching elders or pastors. That's where the need is so great. And I've been wondering, why is this? Why is it that all the men who decide, you know, I really love the Lord, I'm willing to give my whole life for Him, I love studying Scripture, I love discipling people, why do they all think I need to become a missionary, minister, or theologian? It's an irony of the Reformed tradition that when you look at the emphases of the first generation Reformers, one of the things that they emphasized that made them so distinct from the Catholic Church was what Charles Taylor calls the affirmation of the ordinary life. You all know this, you know, the idea that, you know, sweeping the floor, changing a diaper, changing the shoes on a horse is every bit as holy and sacred of a calling as standing up and proclaiming God's word. So this was one of the things that they championed and that really set their understanding of the Christian life apart from the Roman Catholic vision of the Christian life. So they could say, if you're wanting to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ, you can do that in an ordinary life that's fully pleasing to God and will bear all of the fruit that God created and redeemed you to bear. Odd, isn't it, that if you have a whole shelf of biographies of Reformed people, they're going to be from that 1% of missionaries, ministers, and theologians. So we began by affirming the ordinary life, and then we completely failed to celebrate it. If I said his name, you'd all know him, and you'd all say, what a man, and he is a great, great preacher of God's word. And I heard him preaching from a psalm this summer. He had 7 illustrations of the Christian life in his sermon, and I was listening for this by this time. Every single illustration about the Christian life came from a missionary, minister, or theologian. No wonder our people, they're growing up hearing the preaching and the teaching and about really living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then every kind of tangible example that they hear of that is from the biography of a missionary, minister, or theologian. What are they subconsciously picking up? If I want to live for the Lord, I've got to be one, something like that. We had a great youth minister at our church about 15 years ago. He's now a senior pastor. He's having a wonderful ministry. He seems to be maintaining a balance. There were 4 young guys in particular whose lives he touched. And, they graduated from high school, and they understood union with Christ. If you ask them, tell me about this youth minister, they'll say union with Christ. 3 of them are now youth ministers. I got to be honest, I'm a little suspicious. Could it be that they didn't have anyone else in any other vocation who was loving them and discipling them and showing them a life lived for the Lord? And so they were unable to imagine a life like that outside of the kind of vocation that he had. And so 3 out of 4 have gone into youth ministry. One of them didn't, and I know that he had some other models. He's now a deacon in our church, 26 years old. It has an amazing young career going to BMW right now. And he is discipling youth in our church. And our kids love him. And I'm really excited for the example that he's setting. Because those kids are going to think, if the Lord calls me to ministry, I'll go to ministry. But, man, I could go design cars and be an officer in the church and live a life sold out for the Lord that way. So I'd encourage you to look at, you know, why, number one, are others, are you here because you're sure that others see your call to the ministry? And that's just a question of asking people, asking 4 or 5 people that you know and that you love. Maybe just putting it this way. Would you be saddened or maybe a little excited if I told you I decided I wasn't going to go into ministry, pastoral ministry, and instead I was going to try and just live for the Lord in another vocation and seek to be, maybe grow into and seek to be a great elder in a church someday? Would that disappoint you and you say, no, don't do that? Or would that maybe like make you feel a little bit relieved for me and cheer me on? Go seek that feedback. But maybe even in a bigger vision, I want to pitch this to you guys. We've got this problem of formally affirming the ordinary life, but then functionally not affirming it at all. I spent during my sabbatical, I spent a lot of time trying to research and find Reformed persons who were not, this is a caveat, a missionary, minister, or theologian who have had a biography written about them that I can read and cull from and get some examples to use in sermons. Because I have this personal goal that I'm not going to have more than 50% of my biographical illustrations in my teaching come from missionaries, ministers, or theologians. And it's a short list. If you guys could help me with that, I would love to. But for instance, W. Stanford Reed, a professor of history at McGill University in Canada. Now, he actually had an MDiv, I think, from Westminster. But he went on to have a tremendous career as an historian and as a Calvinist. And there's a biography written about him. And maybe some of you need to go live those lives that would be biography worthy. Maybe some of you have a gift for writing, and that needs to be something you're going to go write about. But I think it's a serious issue in the church. And I feel pretty confident that a lot of men, a lot of my classmates, were in seminary because the way the Christian life was presented to them had no category for an outstanding Christian life that was not the life of a missionary, minister, or theologian. And so they're just in that track. But the second half of Ephesians, the second half of Colossians tells us otherwise, and our own Reformed tradition tells us otherwise. And so I just want to encourage you, are others sure that you are called to pastoral ministry? Or might the Lord be calling you to a ministry every bit as significant and very needed today? The life of a ministry designing cars, or working in an office, or sweeping floors, or helping to create wealth in a town that's really struggling. And a life where people said, I really admire the way that he loves his wife and his children and serves our church. And you give that shining example that at least a local congregation is going to see, at least your children are going to see. Maybe someone will write at least an article about it. All right? So I got about 20 things that I wish I'd heard when I was in seminary. But these are the few that came to me about 30 minutes this morning. So I'll put them again. Books are no substitute for friends. You need both. Pastors and elders need time together without an agenda. Your to-do list hates you. Your calendar loves you because your to-do list lies to you and your calendar tells you the truth. Your devotional habits and family habits in seminary will not change after graduation. And just ask yourself this question. Are others sure you are called to pastoral ministry? Or do you just need to get that foundation of the scripture and the theology that you would have learned if your dad had taught you the catechism when you were growing up? So we're getting the remedial education here. And then you've got other fields to go and sow that in. All right. So God bless you guys. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And the Lord loves you greatly. And I'll just say this. It's kind of like in the military. What kind of theater of war are you supposed to fight in? You never know where you're going to get called. They don't know what the war is going to be 10 years from now. So they train you kind of generally and train you all different aspects because that way you focus on becoming the best soldier you can be, and when the war comes, you'll get assigned and sent. If you as a man just focus on being the sharpest knife you can be, you can be sure of this. God never leaves a sharpened knife in the drawer. He's got a place for you, and he's got to use you. Are you willing to hear where it might be? Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign purpose for our lives. We thank you that sovereign purpose is paired with infinite wisdom and with immeasurable love. And I pray that each man here would be able to receive and rejoice in that today. And thank you for the men who endure in the ministry. Thank you for the men who spend themselves completely weary to the point of total fatigue and weariness and need time of rest and repair and friends to build them up. Thank you for the men who are willing to go and follow other paths. But thank you for the way that you sovereignly use all things for our good, conforming us further into the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.